The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's been a great day. I love getting together with you guys and worshiping. We have such great talent and gifting here. And great people that really are pursuing Christ together. So I'm glad you're with us. If you weren't here last week, I mentioned that we're on a three-week break right now. Our norm is to study through a book of the Bible. We began studying through Romans a while back. We're about halfway through. And Bob will pick up in Romans 9 in a couple of weeks. The break is devoted to just sort of recapturing some of the vision for what it is God called us to. Many of you have joined us just within the last few months. And so we thought it would be good to sort of recapture for you a little bit what God called us to, how we began this church, what we have set out to become. You've heard a lot this morning already of our core values and our visions and things like that. So we're going to devote some time in the Word to sort of showing you how that came about from God's Word in the next couple of weeks. And then also for the rest of us, and some of you have been here longer than I have, you know, there's just sort of that crusty, sort of going through the motions rut you get in. And so this is sort of a wake-up call to some of us to be revived in our own vision and faith for what God is leading us into. So that's our task for today and next week as well, and then we'll pick up in Romans in a couple of weeks. The term that we use to describe what it is we're going after here is... very, very close, and kudos for trying. God-centered missional community. Just tweak the God, and what do you got? Gospel-centered missional community. We're going to just say that a lot, maybe every week. We're going to teach various aspects of it. It's a concept that you really can't get to the bottom of. You can get to the middle of it, maybe, but that is only to experience it more fully and see that there's so much more before you. So we'll continue to talk about that. These three terms, gospel and community and mission, we believe are central to the Christian life, not in isolation from one another, but working together to sort of press us into the full expression of what Christian life is about. The example we looked at last week was in Acts 2. This is sort of this first community after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And some of the things we pointed out about them is that they were in awe, right? We look in Acts 2, chapter, verse 42 to 47. They were in awe of what? A man had just risen from the dead and said he was going to do it and did it and ascended to heaven before their eyes. And they were filled with awe about that. And it united them around this resurrected Christ. And so they were devoted to the teachings. They were soaking in everything the apostles could teach them about who Jesus was and what exactly just happened with him. And it caused them to sort of be united together as a community. Luke says that they were devoted to one another in prayers and fellowship, and they ate together. They met every day together in the temples to worship. There was a deep sense of unity and community among those first resurrection communities. They were so united around Christ that Luke said they had everything in common. In other words, everything in their lives were coming into such subjection to Christ and who he was. It was as if everything else was in common. Peripherals remained periphery and essentials remained essential. And we flip that up all the time. All right. And as they met together and worshiped and as they proclaimed the gospel to the people around them, Luke says that God added to their number daily those who were being saved. It was this gospel-infused, rich community that could not help but be missional. It could not help but make a difference in their world. And so that's what we're after. That's the picture we looked at last week. It was an incredible time for them. And if you were here last week, you remember I said incredible times can also be dangerous times for the same reasons. Because as God works among us, we're prone to sort of take credit for it or resist it. We're inclined to self in all sorts of ways that are deceptive that we don't even see. And so there's this sense of like God is really working among us. But we also want to proceed with caution that we continue to let him be God and not us. I shared lots of stories last week of what God's doing here. I could share lots more today. I'm curious today, though, just to know a few things along the lines of these three terms. Regarding the gospel, how many of you would say that most of what you understand about the gospel or the Bible has come since, like, through being involved in this community? How many of you would say that? Some of you, good. Regarding community, how many of you would say that your primary relationships where you experience really meaningful transformation and growth and community with others are people here or in your small groups? Bunches. Yeah, good. And then regarding mission, how many of you would say that you really began, something really clicked with you, and you really began following Jesus because of relationships that you've been in here and things that you've learned here? How many of you would say that? It's great. If none of you would say any of those things, we would shut down shop right now because we would not be doing anything along the lines of gospel-centered missional community. But the reality is that many of you have sort of been connected into this web. Karen calls it this web that you sort of can't get out of once you get stuck in it. Because it's like that, and that's what gospel-centered missional community is. It's like God, and C.S. Lewis talked about that even, about God. Once he gets you into the web, it's really hard to get out because it's so beautiful and so good and so satisfying that what was before you just don't want anymore. So I think we're experiencing that in great measure here. And I think God really is bringing about gospel-centered missional community among us. And so as we look to the future and where we're going, this is a call to continue to press on to that and a warning against the things that sort of inhibit that. I used the picture of a campfire last week. You know, when God brings together a group of people and ignites them with a purpose, they are ablaze with passion for the kingdom. And that is sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And I said the Spirit is like oxygen to a fire. You have to make room for it to grow and sustain. The problem is with us, as I mentioned, is that we're inclined to self, right? We, in our pride, we take credit for things, and in our fear, we retreat to whatever brings us a sense of security or comfort when God's really pressing the buttons in our life. And all that does is, the effect of that is to sort of take the air out of the fire, and we become those who have sort of died down if we give into ourself running the show. And this is how gospel-centered missional community gives way to what we talked about last week. Me-centered, self-absorbed individualism. That's the God of our age, is me-centered, self-absorbed individualism. Well, the issue we discussed last week, we spent a lot of time talking about individualism, how that plays out in our life. We're going to look at another ism today, consumerism. But before we do that, I want to take a look at another community in the city of Ephesus, as one of the early church plants that Paul planted. And he's writing a letter to them, and he's exhorting them to gospel-centered missional community and how that plays out and what it's like. So I want to look at that today, and then we're going to take a look at this consumerism mindset that plagues us, and then we'll wrap up. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to be reading out of there, and we should have it up on the screen as well. I'm going to read the first 6 or 7 verses and then take a break and talk through those a little bit. Paul says, "I, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift." Okay, let's stop there for a second. And I'm picking up halfway through this letter to the Ephesians, and so you sort of don't get the first part. And when Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called, well, what is the life to which we've been called? Let me give you a few of the highlights just in the first 3 chapters of this letter. In chapter 1, Paul says that God chose us for himself before the world even began. God was already working out our salvation. He adopted us as children into the family of God, and he lavished us with grace. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is what Paul says. And beyond that, we've been made heirs of God's kingdom. Listen to this phrase in chapter 2. Paul says that God intends to spend eternity showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, we're objects of just overwhelming grace and kindness in Christ. And that's what God has called us into, is that kind of relationship. It's the gospel. And also in chapter 1, Paul says that God marked us with his Spirit so that we can never be removed from the family. We bear the family resemblance of God, and we can never be taken out of that. We have a Spirit who is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. In chapter 2, Paul calls us the people of God. He said we are members of the household of God, being built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. We, the body of Christ, are the dwelling place of God. There's this great sort of internal, intrinsic community that we've been brought into by Christ. In chapter 3, Paul says that God has given us the mission as the church to display the wisdom of God to the world. We are this gospel-centered community that is also the agent of mission, the agent of proclaiming God's kindness that we've received to the world. It's a fantastic calling. It's a life which we were made for. It's what we've been called to. And that's what Paul's saying is, hey, because this is true of you positionally, whether you like it or know it, or what, it's true if you've been called in Christ, then live a life that is worthy of that calling, that reflects what is really true of you. And then he goes on to exhort us and explain what that looks like. In verse 2, we sort of see how this is lived out, or how this kind of life is approached. And we don't have time to expound on these verses. I just want you to see one thing. He says, live it out with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to preserve the unity in the Spirit. All I want you to see now is that whatever it means to live this out, it means that it's lived out in the context of relationships. All of those characteristics that he just described require other people to be around. It's easy to be humble and nice and kind to yourself, you know, in isolation, right? I told Scott this, I was like, hey, being a Christian on your own is like really easy. It's when you're around people you don't like that it gets really hard. And that's where these words start to take meaning. So I just want you to see that it's the gospel and it's played out in the context of community and relationships. And then finally, in this first section here, why is this the call? You know what I mean? Why is it that this is what Paul is calling us to? Well, for two reasons. This is who God is. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in and all. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in this Trinitarian community where they mutually serve and love and deflect glory to one another. They create and they're missional. They're creating and they're redeeming and they're restoring what was lost. This is who God is. And so if we're to reflect Him, then we reflect gospel-centered missional community. And secondly, this is who we are. Like I said, whether you believe or whether you know you're in this kind of community or not, you are. The call here is not to create unity. The call here is to preserve unity that already exists. If we are in Christ, we have been brought together in a body. Our call is to preserve it, to live into it, to discover and spend the riches that are ours in Christ. So that's the life to which we've been called. It's how it's kind of played out in the context of relationships. And I want you to not forget that this isn't just a good idea that we have. This is the very nature of who God is. And since we are created in His image, it is what we are wired to do. It's what we really long for, is this kind of gospel-centered missional community. So what you got to be thinking after last week and this week is, okay, fine, look, I got it. Gospel-centered missional community, blah, 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 let's do it. How does this look? How does it actually work outside of this building? For that, let's look at the rest of the passage. I want to pick up in verse 11. Do we have that up here? The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown away or about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. Am I reading a different translation than what's up here? That just occurred to me, and that's probably confusing some of you. That's for your sanctification, I guess. How does it work? How does gospel-centered missional community work? Well, it works like a body. It's one picture. It's a major picture that the Bible gives us. The unity of the church is sort of organic in character. We're not a collection of parts, or random parts assembled. We're a new creation. The old has been done away with. We are a spiritual body created by God in Christ. I was reading a guy from Dallas Seminary named J. Hampton Keithley. It's a very scholarly sounding name, so it must be true. Here's how he describes it. I'll just read this to you. It says the human body is first an organic unity. He's going to make a comparison between the human body and the body of Christ. It consists of many parts, toes, fingers, hands, feet, legs, eyes, ears, etc. But it is not a collection of parts put together as in an automobile or as in a house. It begins from one cell, which begins to develop and to grow and multiplies its life into the most multifaceted parts. This is an organic and living unity by creation. And so is the church, spiritually speaking. He finishes, when a person believes in Christ, he is joined into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit and becomes a member of the body. But by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, he is not merely an add-on. He miraculously and spiritually becomes an organic part of the body of Christ. When we have babies, they're not merely an add-on to our family. They become an organic part of our family. And when you come into the faith, when you come into faith in Christ and you're united in this body, you're not like an add-on. You're not an afterthought. You're something that God thought about before the world began as being needed in this body, something that he wanted to do. You become an organic member of the church, of the body of Christ. Well, what are the parts of the body? There's lots of them. In this passage, Paul only lists, sort of makes two distinctions, right? He says there are some who are pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, maybe a couple others in there. The general idea is these are the people that sort of teach and equip. And then the other distinction of people is everyone else. Right? He calls them the saints, which is everyone in the body. So let me ask you, who does the work of the ministry? Say it loud. The saints. That's what the passage says. It's a trick question. Everyone. Right? Paul says the saints do the work. Maybe it's not that the pastors and teachers don't do the work of the ministry. Right? We just sort of give you the instructions and we sit back and hope that you do it. It's not that at all. It's that the pastors do the work of the ministry, but we do it in such a way that it would teach and equip and model for you and equip you to do the work of ministry as well. Again, we flipped all this upside down in many ways in the American church, which we'll look at in a minute. I want to add this. The equipping here is not primarily like a how-tos of Christian ministry. The equipping here is really has more to do with character formation. Right? The word, W.E. Vine points out that the Greek verb for this equipping is like it points out a path of progress. It was a word used for fitting out ships for a long journey. So equipping has, in its very nature, this mindset, this sort of long-term journey mindset, which is what character formation is like. It takes a lot of time, a lot of time. And so as we think about equipping the body to do the work of ministry, we're thinking not about getting you to do the right things. We're thinking about helping you become the right kind of people who do the right things at the right times for the right reasons, because it's who you are. That's our mindset of equipping. It's not just doing the work of the ministry. It's being the kind of people who do it naturally because of their love for Christ and for each other. W.E. Vine adds this quote, and I thought I would read it to you because it sort of has our vision in it. He says, since the laity spends an enormous amount of time working inside or outside the home, their church time must be only a fraction of their life for God. Unless we equip the saints to live all of life for God, coram Deo, Christianity will degenerate into mere religion. Love that. I don't know who W.E. Vine is, but I like that quote. All right, what happens when the members of the body do this? Let's just say this worked, right? You were being equipped to do the work of ministry, and you were doing it. What happens in that process? Let's go back and read in the passage here how Paul describes it. Picking up in verse 12, he says, they're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of all the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery and their deceitful scheming. What happens if the body does the work of service? We grow up, right? We mature, not just some of us, but all of us. The body, the whole body, builds the whole body up. We grow up and the body is built up. In here, all through here, there's this idea of having sort of a concrete understanding and commitment to the truth of the gospel. And a lot of the maturity is characterized by the knowledge of the Son of God, not being tossed around by all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers. There is this sense of understanding. I mean, in our day, I think humility has come to mean sort of vagueness or wishy-washiness on truth. That's not true at all. Humility means biblically that we submit our perspectives and ourselves to what the truth that is revealed by God in His Son and in His Word. And so as we grow up, what happens is we all gain a more concrete understanding and commitment to the truth of the Bible and of the gospel. We're able to stand firm against all the stuff out there that lures us, that sounds pretty good, but lures us to the peripherals, that lures us away from the gospel. And finally, we speak the truth to one another with such frequency and with such variety and with such love that Paul says in all ways, not just what we know and not just what we do, but what we feel and who we are and our very personalities. In all ways, we grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. Again, I want you to notice how this works in verse 16. From whom the whole body, I like how actually this version says it better. Over here. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Who does the growth come from? Say it loud. What's that? I'm sorry. Well, where does it come from? From whom the whole body? What is the from? Christ. He's the head. This isn't about just becoming better people necessarily. It is that. That's the secondary result. But the primary aim is that we exalt Christ and serve Him as the head. The growth in the body comes from Him. Okay, but how does it come? Through the members of the body. It is not, the body is not that we all, in sort of silos, grow in Christ and the net result is that we're all growing. It is that we grow in our relationship with Christ individually. Paul says we are individual members of the body. But how the growth comes, what Christ supplies, how it finds expression in your life is through our contact with one another. Jay Hampton Keithley, once again. Every time I say his name, I'm going to say Jay Hampton Keithley. It sounds better that way. He talks about this this word joints of supply, meaning sort of a point of contact between members and ligaments of the body, this sort of banding material. And so he says the point of contact with members of the body of Christ provides the means of supply for the rest from the rest of the body as it receives directions from the brain and finds life by the oxygen. You see the analogy here. Each joint and ligament receives directions from the head, and it is fueled, brought alive by the oxygen, by the Spirit. It is powered and sustained by the Spirit to bring growth to the body. Every believer is a joint of supply, is what Paul's saying. We are a point of contact and a source of supply through the head. Paul is saying that every member, in his or her contact with each other, supplies something that the body needs. So if you come into this room or into relationships in general, through small groups, and you feel like you have nothing to offer, you're telling yourself a lie. You don't have something to offer because you're so great. You have something to offer because you're connected to the head, who is Christ, who has everything to offer. And the means through which He will supply it is through us as we come into contact with one another. This is why I said you cannot grow spiritually. You cannot experience the gospel in the way that you're intended to by yourself. You're telling yourself a lie if you can. You're telling yourself the American dream of individualism, that you can be self-reliant and self-sustained and happy by yourself. It is not satisfying. It is empty. You will feel hungover. You'll feel like you had way too much to drink last night if that's your approach to life. Because it wasn't meant to fill you up. It wasn't meant to bring life to you. Individualism and isolation should push you toward the reality of who you are in the body of Christ. Understanding that every time you come in contact with one another, you have something to offer them because of what Christ is supplying through you, and it comes the other way. The whole body builds the whole body up in love. Calvin said it this way. It's pretty great. No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. I mean, to think that you can do it on your own is pride and arrogance, like to the highest degree. No member is endowed with such perfection that you wouldn't need others. Man, I love this stuff. I've tasted it at times. I've experienced these kinds of gospel-centered, missional community, and it only increases my vision for it because I know that this is what I was made for, and I know that it is what we long for. Could you imagine these kind of dynamic communities in our church and all over our city? What could stop that? We could, right? Because we're inclined to self. We're inclined to me-centered, self-absorbed individualism. I'm not saying it's like what you want in a moment of clarity. I'm saying it's your autopilot. It's your default. It's kind of all the habits that you've built up socially and economically and psychologically. Our culture just promotes this and mitigates against gospel-centered missional community. Last week we talked about individualism. The bad, dirty word ism this week is consumerism. I'm going to take a look at that. Nothing will kill a body faster than consumerism in the church. Here's a definition from dictionary.com, I think. A modern movement for the protection of the consumer against, false advertising and the like. The concept that an ever-expanding consumption of goods is advantageous to the economy. In economic terms, I can see how some of that would work. Here's what Randy Frazee, a pastor in Arlington, Texas, says about consumerism in the realm of Christianity. Consumerism is about consumption, the concentrated effort to consume things in order to meet one's real and perceived needs and wants. While in its basic form, consumption is both necessary and permissible, when it is practiced in an environment where the individual is sovereign, it can easily become an imbalanced obsession that kills community. Materialism is about, I feel isolated and lonely because of our culture. And so what do you do to curb those negative feelings? You go buy stuff, right? Go buy stuff to make you feel better. And if you're in college, you join a fraternity. That's just basically buying friends. It's all materialism. And so you go buy stuff. And what does that do? It only feeds this idea that you can sort of sustain yourself and make yourself happy. And that will only drive you into greater isolation, which will only drive you to greater amounts of consumerism and materialism. That's how it works just in our everyday life. And in the body, it's no different, but the implications are much more drastic. They're much more spiritual. Let's look at a chart together. I want to show you the sort of differences I think about it between a consumer mindset when it comes to spiritual life and a member mindset, as Paul talks about it. I'm going to look at it from like three different angles. And as we go, as I mentioned last week, I want you to think through these things reflectively. Do you see yourself here? Right? My aim is not to get you. My aim is for all of us to be eager to identify and repent of anything that would inhibit us from experiencing the life to which we were called. Here's a first slide. We'll think through it in terms of spiritual growth. A consumer mindset and a member mindset. I think I have this chart somewhere here. And when it comes to spiritual growth, a consumer mindset has an identity of independence, right? Learning is predominantly through isolated effort. Growth, if learning is through isolated effort, then knowledge is consumed, right? Because that's what you do. And growth equals how much I know, how much truth I know. Okay, the goal, I think, in this sort of an independent mindset is respect from others because of, how much you know. In a member mindset, you approach spiritual growth through the lens of your identity as one who is interdependent on others. In other words, we need each other to grow. And if that's the case, then experiences are shared instead of knowledge being consumed only. And as experiences are shared, growth equals how much truth finds expression in my relationships and in my experiences. I mean, you certainly have to know stuff, right? But growth in a member mindset is how much of that stuff is finding expression in my community. Right? I mean, just to know that you need to be humble is a whole lot different than actually being humble when it comes to people you don't like. The next way I would think through this is as you think about church involvement. Consumer mindset, the identity is a shopper. The questions you're asking are, what do I like here? What do I not like here? How does this make me feel? What do I get out of this? And these aren't, those questions are impossible to avoid. They're not necessarily evil. But by themselves, they're consumeristic, and they will kill community. The goal in sort of a shopper identity is comfort and entertainment. Did you like it today? That's why all the conversations going home are like, what did you think? How did it make you feel? Do you like it? No, I didn't like that. I didn't like, whatever. That's the conversation home. Have better conversations on the way home, for the love of God. Okay. Member mindset. Your identity is an investor. It's not just that I'm buying a product here, it's that I'm investing in the product. I'm investing in what is being displayed to the world. And so the questions you're asking are not do you like it, but what is our vision? Not necessarily how does it make you feel, but what is our calling? How can I invest in these things What can I contribute to this? Not just what can I get out of it. The goal in a member mindset when it comes to being involved in a church is mission and community. It's totally different. The last thing, as you think about ministry, doing the work of ministry. Identity for ministry in a consumer mindset is that you're a layperson. Now, that's actually a term that gets used. And Eugene Peterson says it's one of the best tricks of the devil is to slip this term layperson into your identity. Because by its very nature, you take on this sort of inadequate, unqualified, passive sort of approach to ministry. In other words, if you're not needed, then there's a lack of dependency on Christ. If you're inadequate, on the other hand, then there's a lack of faith that God really has made you adequate in Christ. And your general attitude is that the experts, the professional Christians, they're the ones in charge. So we need them to do stuff, right? The goal here is get people to the professionals. Because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just a miserable sinner. I just need to get people to the professionals. They'll fix it, right? That's sort of a layperson mentality. Eugene Peterson makes this great sort of observation that what happens here is that following Jesus gives way to following the professionals. And if that's what happens to you, then there's no personal dealing with Jesus, which is essentially to betray him, right? It's essentially to ignore him altogether. All right. The member mindset here is that your identity is that you are a priest. And I take this from Peter. He says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Paul in Ephesians 4 calls you saints. The Bible has a much higher view of you than you might if you're in Christ, because it has a high view of Christ. So God has made you priests, all of you. If we need everyone, then there's a great sense of dependency on each person's part on Christ, right? And if we're gifted by God, then there's a confidence that we really have something to offer. We really are a joint of supply that supplies something to the body. Bob relayed the story to me yesterday that, I'm going to butcher this, but something about C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and a couple other guys had this sort of writers in the round thing, this community that they would hang out. And when one of the guys died, C.S. Lewis commented that he was thinking, and I don't think he liked this guy too much anyway, he was thinking, you know, this is great. I'll get more J.R.R. Tolkien. I'll get more out of him. And what he discovered was that he got less out of Tolkien, because this person brought something out of Tolkien that he could only bring out of him. And without him, there was something less. And I think Jesus is the same way. I think each of us brings something out of Jesus, brings something to bear in the gospel in such a unique way that without you, I would not know Jesus in the way that I do. You are part of God's revelation to the world and to each other of who he is. We are made in the image of God as a community. Is that the last thing on the chart? Yeah. Hey, I want to read to you real quickly from this. I ran across this week. John Piper, who many of you read and listen to, it surprised me a little bit that he had this view. And since it's like mine, I decided to adopt it. He says, sometimes I wonder, and he's thinking about this passage, if the frequency and seriousness of many problems that Christians face is not owing to the fact that most Christians in America do not experience relational, interpersonal, supernatural church life the way the New Testament describes it. Psychological problems, marriage problems, parenting problems, self-identity problems, financial problems, career problems, loneliness, addictions, phobias, weaknesses. I wonder if the epidemic of emotional and psychological woes is not the symptom of an organic flaw in the way most Christians experience corporate church life. He goes on to say, you simply cannot read the New Testament in search of what church life is supposed to be like and come away thinking that worship services and classes are the sum total of what church was supposed to be. I mean, this is right on in American culture. It's, hey, let the professionals do it. They preach. Let them teach the classes. We'll just consume. We'll get puffed up in what we know. Piper says, you cannot read the New Testament and come away with that thought. If God designed the church to function like a body, with every member ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit to other members in regular interpersonal relationship, then would it be surprising to find that the neglect of this regular interpersonal spiritual ministry cripples the body and some of its functions and causes parts of the body to be weak and sick? Isn't that what you would expect? He goes on to say, the inevitable effect of treating church as a worship service or class is to make the people of God passive and too dependent on ordained experts. And could it not be that this pervasive relational passivity and dependence of millions of Christians, I mean passivity in interpersonal spiritual ministry, rob us of some of Christ's precious remedies for 100 problems? I mean, Piper's just nailing me here on this. That's why I'm reading it to you, because I'm not sure I could say this out of my own heart. Is there not implied here an immense resource for healing and joy and power and strength and mission that most Christians miss because they only experience church as worship service and class? Is there an organic flaw in this pattern that may account for untold weakness and discouragements in the body of Christ? I'll say yes, there is. There's an organic flaw. We have in our fabric become individualistic and consumeristic. It's what we're inclined to. I'm not saying you wake up in the morning and you go, I'm self-reliant, I'm going to consume today. It would be easier if it were that way. It's not that way. It's much more deceptive than that. You don't even know you're doing it. It's part of who you are. And so what Christ would come to do in community is, in the same way that you can't know Christ in isolation, nor can you really know yourself in isolation. We need others to look at us and go, dude, you're like one consuming dude. Every time I talk to you, it's just all about you. You know, not you specifically, but you're right there. You know, I'm that way. I need people to tell me that. I literally am so full of myself that I don't even see what it is I'm doing that bothers you. Right? And when people, I had some of that this week. It was great. And there was great sort of reflection in my own life of needing to think about, do I need to repent here? And what is going on here? And there was great repentance and conversation between me and Linger. Actually, is where it came about. Linger served as a mirror for me this week, and it brought about a lot of growth in my own life and his. I need that so much more. I need others to show me who I am. All right, how do you fight against this consumerism? The word that I'm going to use is commitment. See, we think in our culture that options are freeing. We're always about having all of our options open. But it's totally a lie, right? Because options aren't freeing, because the very nature of picking one means you don't have them anymore. And so you're enslaved to having the options, right? What's freeing is commitment. Like dating will enslave you, right? Just pick someone, get married, and then there's freedom. It's like, okay, here are the boundaries. I'm all about this person now, right? And that's kind of what like Christianity is about. Commit to Christ. Forsake everything else. And there's such great freedom in that. As Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, not to return again to sort of a yoke of slavery, of individualism and consumerism. All right, what do you commit to? Well, I'd say commit to a purpose. All right, if you're new with us, I think the question you need to be asking yourself is not, do I like the worship music and is the preacher funny? I think the question you need to be asking yourself is, what are these people about? And do I want to be about that? And we've got more stuff for you to read if you need clarification on what we're about. And honestly, it's not even just about reading. I think it is about just being with us for a while and feeling what it is we're about. If you're not feeling here what you're reading on our paper, then we're hypocrites and you shouldn't be with us. Right? What are these people about is the question you need to be asking. And I would say that the vision that captures you, then commit yourself to it. Get in a missional community, not because they are the end all, as I said last week, but just because that's what we do. All right? Missional communities, the structures are not the answer, but it's a means that we've employed to sort of help the realities of missional community come to life in our church. If there's ever a day where the realities come to life naturally and organically, all the way across the board, we'll do away with the structure. It's one of our core values. Structure always submits to Spirit, what the Spirit's doing. But as it is, we need some structure to sort of force us into this kind of life a little bit. If you've been around and you know what we're about, but your actual life doesn't really reflect what we're about, then my encouragement to you is commit to one another in the form of accepting some accountability from others in the body. Accepting accountability. So commit to a purpose and then also commit to people. As I said, get in a missional community. There's a map back there. Next week, I'm going to make you on the orange cards tell me which missional community you're going to. And if you're not, why you're not. Just be ready for that. Be thinking of your excuse now. I want to know that. I'm going to count the cards. I'm not letting you out of here without knowing. So commit to people. Get in a missional community. And don't have a consumer mindset. Just show up and say, you know what, I'm going to be committed to these people for a while and just see what God would teach me through them. Okay? And if you're in a missional community and you're sort of one of us, I want to say commit to people. I said last week, some of you are in missional communities, but your presence there is hardly missional and very rarely communal. You're sort of consumed there. And what I'm saying is open up. Invite people into your life. Understand that you are a joint of supply and you are there for a purpose to offer something to them as well. I think if we would do that and we'd commit to each other, for better or for worse, we would find that our relationships with another grow. I can see this happening. I can see it happening all over Omaha. I can see the structure giving way to the to organic reality. I can see 40 or 50 missional communities all over our city. I can see people all over Omaha knowing the name Corondeo, and more importantly, knowing the name of Jesus because of our relationships and our connectedness to one another. I can see just random people getting caught up in some kind of web, like, what just happened here? And it's the web of what God is doing in the community here. I would love that. And I can see that happening. But we have to keep this vision before us because it's what we were called to. It's what we're about. We're prone to lose vision. And Solomon says, without vision, a people will perish. The fire will die down. Let's keep the vision before us and let it spur in us some dependency upon the Spirit. Let us make room for the Spirit to empower and sustain it. Well, in the day-to-day, I mean, that's big vision. In the day-to-day, what we need to do is return back to what Paul said in verse 2. How do you approach this in the day-to-day? He says, live life with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to preserve our unity in the Spirit. Well, what's the problem with that? I mean, even as I read it, I know in my own soul I'm not this way. I'm not humble. I'm not gentle. I'm defensive. I want to be right. I have sharp words that wound people. I'm not patient. I'm very easily angered, and it's evidenced in the lines at the grocery stores and on the road, and those are the least of the places where it's evidenced. It's evidenced in my family. I yell at my kids. I'm not patient. I'm not forbearing with others. I avoid people that I don't like and that aren't like me. I'm not forbearing with people that bother me in love and patience and gentleness. I don't make every effort to preserve the unity that we have in peace. I don't make every effort. I don't initiate with someone whenever I think that they have a wrong against me. I wait for them. I'm selfish. I'm passive. And so even in this exhortation of Paul, it is not for you to muster up the energy now to go do it right. It is to drive you to the cross. Because we know one who is humble, who was humble to the point of death on a cross. And we know one who is gentle. Gentle like a lamb being led to slaughter. And we know one who is patient, not willing that anyone would perish. And we know one who is forbearing, who sticks closer than a brother, who would lay down his life for you. And we know one whose love abounds even more in my sin. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And we know one who has made every effort to secure our unity, and even now intercedes on our behalf, and Paul says, holds all things together. We know who one who is the head, who is Christ. The consumer mindset, in a general way, in the gospel, is to see yourself as one who needs help, and your goal becomes getting your life together. Many of you, or some of you at least, are here because you feel like you need to get your life together. That's a fine goal, but it's a secondary goal. A member mindset, a gospel mindset, is that you see yourself as one who does not just need help, but needs redemption in the deepest parts of who you are and reconciliation with others. And the goal then becomes not getting my life together, but giving up my life to Christ and his body. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you and we relish with joy at how you've made us, because as we hear about it, as we see it explained in your word, our heart leaps for it. We want it. We long for it. And in that longing, we feel sort of the depth to which we've fallen, the distance to which we've strayed in our own selfishness. Pray that you would rescue us from that. We know that you are one who pursues the lost. And in this way, we are sort of lost. Pray that you would rescue us from our self-centeredness, rescue us from our passivity and consumerism, and redeem us, restore us, give us here among the people of Corondeo this kind of body that we see in Ephesians 4, where each one of us does its work and the whole body builds the whole body up in love. And may Christ, who is the head, receive all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the credit. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one that supplies everything we need. It's all for him and not for us. May we be swept up in the experience, the actual real life experience of that kind of gospel-centered missional community. God, grant it to us out of your kindness toward us in Christ. Amen. It's
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.